Let's open our Bibles up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but we covered the first 10 verses last week, and so we're looking at the last three verses, verse 11, 12, and 13 tonight. But let's read the chapter together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 1. Paul writes here, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left alone, or to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." The title of the message tonight is How to Pray for the Church. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless this time in his word. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a great privilege we have to come and to sit under the teaching of your word. Father, we have read in this passage where Paul longed to visit the church in Thessalonica that he may complete what was lacking in their faith. And in a very real sense, Father, we have the opportunity tonight for the Apostle Paul to visit with us, to visit with us and to complete what is lacking in our faith through the pages of the scriptures that you inspired him to write. We can receive the same message that he would have given to the church in Thessalonica. What a rich blessing it is for us tonight to be able to know that you are speaking to us through your word. You are speaking to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. We thank you so much, Lord, for this blessed, rich privilege and opportunity that we have tonight. We praise you, Almighty God. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, what we were looking at is how to love the church. In verses 1 through 10, Paul gave us 7 marks of a true love for the church. I want to review those real quickly. 7 marks of a true love for the church. The first mark was an unshakable concern for the spiritual state of the church. The Apostle Paul and the other missionaries had an unshakable concern for the spiritual state of the church. You see it there in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse number 1. "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer," and it repeats the same thing in verse 5, "when we could endure it no longer," when he could endure not knowing exactly what was going on with his church, when his concern for the church was so great he just couldn't stand it any longer, he sent Timothy to find out about the church. So if we truly love the church, we will have an unshakable concern for the spiritual state of the church. We'll always be concerned for the spiritual state of the church. The second mark of a true love for the church was a willingness to share the dearest and best resources with the church to ensure their spiritual state. The willingness to share the dearest and the best resources you have with the church to ensure their spiritual state. And we see that also here in chapter 3, verse number 1. "We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and to encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions." the last part of verse 5, I also sent to you, find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Timothy was a very dear, important part of the missionary team. He was God's fellow worker in the gospel. He was a brother to Christ, and yet Timothy sent him. And we won't review what we learned last week, but remember, we realized that not only did Timothy get sent away, but Silas also got sent away. And so Paul was left there alone. He gave up all of his companions because he was so concerned about the church. If you really love the church, you're willing to share what is dearest and the best in your life with the church for the sake of the spiritual growth of the church. Another mark of a true love of the church is you're always preparing the church for tough times. You're always preparing the church for tough times. You see that here in the last part of verse 3. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know. Paul was always teaching the church to be prepared for affliction. If we really love the church, we will want to prepare the church for affliction. We will want to help prepare our brothers and sisters in Christ for the affliction that is going to come. Always telling them that affliction is coming. You also will be comforted in the most difficult times by the good news concerning the church. When you're going through a very, very difficult time, what comforts you more than anything else is to hear good news about the church. When the good news about the church comforts you in your greatest periods of distress, then you know you are beginning to love the church as God would have you love the church. Look at verse number 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. What brought great comfort to the Apostle Paul was to hear how well the church was doing. Another mark of a real love for the church is to have, is for your greatest reason to live to be the endurance of the church. Your greatest reason for to live is the endurance of the church. Verse number 8, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. If the Apostle Paul was to say, this is the life, what situation would cause the Apostle Paul to say, this is the life, this is great? It would be that he would know the church is doing really well, that the church is standing firm in the Lord. Another mark of a love for the church is an inexpressible gratitude to God for the church. An inexpressible gratitude to God for the church. Verse number 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? What can we do? How can we express our thanks? We can't even begin to thank the Lord enough for this church. And then the last mark of a true love for the church is a fervent, persistent desire to see the church mature spiritually. The Apostle Paul had a persistent and fervent desire to see the church mature spiritually. Verse number 10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. The Apostle Paul had this fervent, and it was a persistent desire to see the Thessalonians face to face. He wanted to see them face to face. He wanted to stand before them so that he could complete what is lacking in their faith. The Apostle Paul, being an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and when he speaks as it's the words of Jesus Christ. He speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ, wanted to come to this church and share with this church the word of God, the word from Christ, so that he could help this church stand strong, so that he could complete what is lacking in their faith. And now in verses 11 through 12, or 11 through 13, he goes beyond just talking about praying, and we actually listen to him praying. Verses 11 through 13 are not the Apostle Paul talking about praying. This is the Apostle Paul praying. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. We are looking into the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a man of prayer. He had an habitual pattern of prayer. We can see that he had an habitual pattern of prayer in the way that he writes about prayer, the way that he talks about prayer. We just saw that in verse number 10 of chapter 3. But go back to chapter 1, verse number 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. He is always giving thanks to God, making mention of the Thessalonians in his prayer. The Apostle Paul was a man that had an habitual pattern of prayer. And we should desire to model our lives, our prayer lives, after the Apostle Paul and develop an habitual pattern of prayer. There should be an habitual pattern in our lives of constantly going before the Lord in prayer. And we need to do more than just talk about prayer. And we're very good at talking about prayer. We're very good at telling someone, I will pray for you. I mentioned to Ron today, I will pray for you. I mentioned to Janine today, I will pray for you. And I will pray for your sister-in-law, Esther, as she has lost her husband. I will pray for you. We tell each other we're going to pray for each other all the time. But do we actually get down to the act of praying? It's not good enough to just say we're going to pray. We actually have to go before the Lord and spend time in prayer. The Apostle Paul, when it came to prayer, he wasn't one that just talked about it. He actually did it. And that's what we're seeing here. The Apostle Paul is actually praying. And the other thing about the Apostle Paul, as being a man of habitual prayer, he knows who he's talking to. He knows who he's talking to. And it's very important that we know who we are talking to. We remember, go back to our prayer conference, how we talked about the importance of confession, confessing before God who he is, how it's important to read that scripture to God. And that's important because it helps us to understand, to wrap our minds around who we're talking to. Listen to what he says here in verse 11. Now may our God and Father, literally, it's may himself, God and Father. Literally, in the original language, the himself is first in order to emphasize that we are talking to God himself. And we are talking to the Father himself. We are talking to the eternal creator of the heavens and the earth. We are talking to the pre-existent one. We are talking to the self-sufficient one. We are talking to the one who spoke all things into being out of nothing with the very power of his word. That is the one to whom we are talking to. We are talking to the Holy One. We have the privilege of entering into the presence of the holiness of God, the absolute holiness of God, because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We speak with God, the eternal creator, the one who sustains all things, transcends all things. And yet we talk with him as if he is our Father. He is our Father. We understand the immensity of God. And yet he's also an immense God that is intimately acquainted with every detail of our lives. We looked at that, I think it was last week, Sunday morning. The God is acquainted with every way of our lives, every detail of our lives. And he's not just a transcendent creator. He is an intimate Father. The Apostle Paul knows that he's talking to God the Creator, and he's talking to his Heavenly Father. And not just that, he also directs his prayer to Jesus our Lord. Jesus our Lord. Jesus, the name that was given to the Son of God when he was born, to emphasize that he's the Savior. He's talking to his Savior. As he goes to prayer, he reminds himself, I'm talking to the one who saved me from my sins. I'm talking to my Savior, and I'm talking to my Lord. He is the Lord of my life. He is the ruler of my life. And when it comes to his desires, when it comes to wanting to see his desires fulfilled, that's who he goes to. He goes to God. He goes to his Father. He goes to Jesus, his Savior. He goes to his Lord, the ruler over his lives. And then he presents his prayer to them, direct our way to you. Again, he wants to have God directing his way to the Thessalonians. We understand that this is a strong desire of the Apostle Paul, because we see it not only in the verses that we've read just before us, but also back in chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan has hindered us. Again and again, the Apostle Paul wanted to come and see the Thessalonians, to see the saints there in the church of Thessalonians. And he recognized that Satan is hindering him. He recognizes that what is preventing him from getting there is something that is far beyond his control. He can't overcome it. He needs the Lord's help to even come into the presence of this church. We understand by studying other portions of Scripture that this prayer was answered. Look with me in Acts chapter 19, verse 22. Acts chapter 19, verse 22. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. This is not an example where he himself got to go back to Macedonia, but he was able to send Timothy and Erastus back to Macedonia. He sent them from Ephesus. This is taking place on his third missionary journey. When we read of him writing in 1 Thessalonians, that's his second missionary journey. So on his second missionary journey, he's longing to go back to this church, and on his third missionary journey, he's at least able to send Timothy and Erastus back to that church. But look at Acts chapter 20, verse number 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria, and he decided to return through Macedonia. And Macedonia is where Thessalonica is. So he's able to visit Thessalonica. He's able to go to Macedonia, visit Thessalonica. He moves on and he goes up to Greece. He goes to Corinth. There's trouble in Corinth, and he's able to come back again for a third time to Macedonia, for a third time into Thessalonica. And then when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 1, 1 Timothy was written after his first imprisonment, so this is long after the third missionary journey. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, in Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father, in Christ Jesus our Lord, as I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Even after the two personal visits that he was able to make in Thessalonica during the third missionary journey, even after he was arrested at least 4 years later, he has the opportunity to visit Macedonia again, to visit the church in Thessalonica again. He pleaded with God to make it possible for him to meet face to face with these believers in Macedonia so that he could strengthen their faith. And God gave him that opportunity to meet with them. Now, the next thing that we see about the apostles' prayer in 1 Thessalonians is not only does he pray for the opportunity to meet with the church there in Thessalonica, and again, understand what the major part of that prayer request is. The major point of that prayer request is not just that he might greet them and have a good time with them. The major point of that prayer request is that he might meet with them and strengthen their faith. So if we want to bring that home to us, we need to be praying that the church allows or the church receives a visitation from God that enables them to grow spiritually. That the church receives a visitation from God so that they can grow spiritually. The Apostle Paul, being an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent from Christ, having revelation from God, comes to the church and shares that revelation with the church so that the church can grow spiritually, so they can be strengthened in their faith. Now, we can't be praying that we have a visit from the Apostle Paul, but we can be praying that God would allow us to receive the teaching of the Apostle Paul as if he were in our very presence. that we would have a visitation from God through his word that would enable us to grow in our faith and strengthen our faith. That should be a major prayer request that we have for the church, that the church would receive God's word. The church would receive God's word just as the Thessalonians received the Apostle Paul and grew in their faith and were strengthened in their faith, that the church would begin to receive the word of God and grow in accordance to the word of God. Secondly, then, Paul prays that the church would grow in its ability to demonstrate love. First, he prays that he'll be able to visit the church so that the church can grow spiritually. Now he prays that the church would grow in its ability to love. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. He wants the Lord to cause them to increase, to have more and more love. He wants them to abound in love. He wants them to be saturated with love, to be overflowing with love. And he wants them to be saturated and abounding and overflowing with love for one another and also for all people. He wants this church to have a saturated, abounding love for each other, and he wants this church to have a saturated, abounding love for all people. He prays to the Lord. He realizes that this is only something the Lord can give them. And we know from our study of the fruit of the Spirit that that's absolutely true. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It is love. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And we learned as we studied about the fruit of the Spirit that the sweetest fruit is oftentimes produced in soil of adversity. Let's remember that as the Apostle Paul is writing back to the church in Thessalonica, he's writing back to a church that is suffering. He's writing back to a church that is going through adversity. And that should really drive home to us how important it is that we adapt the Apostle Paul's pattern of prayer for the church, because it is very possible that the church in America is going to begin to go through adversity, difficult times, hard times. How do we pray for one another as we possibly might be entering into a season of struggle, hardship, and even persecution? We want to pray that we have a visitation from God through his word, that our faith might be strengthened. And we want to pray that the Holy Spirit produces within us a love for one another and a love for those outside the church. As we study in Galatians chapter 5 there about the fruit of the Spirit, and when it comes to love, we realize that the first thing that we have to have is a love for God. We have to have a love for God. We need our love for God to be growing and abounding. And as we studied this morning, that one of the ways you can grow in your love for God is to grow in your understanding of how your sin has offended God, and grow in your understanding of just how much God loves you by sending his son to die on the cross for your sin. As you grow in your understanding of God, as you grow in your understanding of the attributes of God, and you recognize who he is, and you see yourself in the light of who God is, and yet God, in all his greatness and wonder and awe, he loves you. You understand the magnitude of the love of God, and we can't begin to love one another until we understand God's love for us. So again, we need to be praying that God would visit us with a revelation from his word and teach us about who he is, that we might grow in our love for God. And as we grow in our love for God, now we can begin to love one another. And this is the exact thing that the Apostle John teaches in 1 John chapter 4. Look there with me in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, first of all, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Can't be any clearer than that. The only reason we love, the only reason we truly love is because God loved us. How did God love us? Just go back up, 1 John chapter 4, now verse 9. For this, by this, the love of God was manifested in us. This is how God manifested his love. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is the greatest demonstration of love. How many times have we said, you want to see the love of God? You want to see how God has manifested his love? Look at the cross. This is the greatest manifestation of the love of God for mankind. The love of God for his church. And you see here in this passage, John goes beyond just the physical pain of crucifixion. You notice what he focuses on? He focuses on the propitiation. Verse number 10 again. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation in our sins. This is a very definite aspect of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He became our substitute, and he paid our penalty. He endured what we should have endured. He endured what we deserve. He is the propitiation. He is that one who satisfies the wrath of God. When John wants to talk about the greatest manifestation of God's love for us, he goes right to the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That work of Christ on the cross, where he takes our sins upon him, and he endures the just wrath of God that our sins deserve, that we deserve, that he didn't deserve. He endures it, and he satisfies every last drop of it. Grow in your understanding of who it is that's on that cross, and grow in your understanding of what he is accomplishing on that cross, and you will grow in your understanding of God's love for you, and you will begin to be able to love others in the church. On Wednesday night, so this past Wednesday, we decided to start to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and just every Wednesday night, spent about 5 or 10 minutes just focusing on one aspect of love that we see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But let's just read through that chapter. And just reading through it, it will give us a little bit of an idea of what Christian love should look like. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse number 1, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. It doesn't matter how much you sacrifice. It doesn't matter how great your sacrifice is. If you don't have love, that sacrifice means absolutely nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. And it is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not selfish. Love doesn't matter when someone comes in and robs you of your time and redirects what you want to do, and you have to put aside your own plans for the person who's coming to you. Love is nothing. Love doesn't care when that happens. It is not provoked. Love doesn't get irritated. Doesn't get irritated by little interruptions. Doesn't get irritated by the idioticities intricacies of other people. Doesn't get irritated by that. You know, there's always people that have ways about it that just irritate us. Well, love doesn't get irritated. Doesn't get irritated by the interruptions in life. It is not provoked. It does not take into account wrong suffered. It is not constantly rehashing the past. We like to rehash the past. Love doesn't do that. Love lets it go. Love forgives and love forgets. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is not happy with unrighteousness. Love is happy when truth is prevailing. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It bears everything and believes everything and hopes in everything and endures in everything that deals with righteousness and not truth. Paul's not talking here about putting up with evil. because love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Love doesn't rejoice in evil. Love rejoices in the truth. We bear everything that is dealing with righteousness and truth. We believe that which is righteous and true. Love helps you to hope and endure throughout all things. That's what love looks like for the Christian. The Apostle Paul is praying that the church would demonstrate that love to one another and also to those outside the church. If we go back now to 1 Thessalonians, we can see the last aspect of Paul's prayer here. When he prayed that he may see the church face to face, he's basically praying that the church would receive spiritual enlightenment from the Word of God, and they would grow and remain steadfast in their faith. When he's praying that the church would abound in love, he's praying that the church would grow and abound in its love for God, understanding God's love for them, them loving God, them loving one another, loving everyone outside of the church. But now here he begins to pray that the church would grow in holiness. The church would grow in holiness. Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He somewhat repeats the same concept in chapter 5, verse 23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the very least, he's praying here for greater sanctification to happen within the lives of the believers. He wants their hearts to be sanctified. He wants their hearts to be established in sanctification so that they would be without blame and holiness as they stand before God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. He's talking about standing before God. And as you stand before God, God looks at you and he looks at your heart, and your heart has been established in sanctification. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's referring to the rapture here. We'll talk more about that in chapter 4, verse 15 through 17, but let's just look at it quickly tonight. Chapter 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will arise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet in the air, to meet in the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. If you go back there to verse 13, he talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Who are those saints? Verse 14 tells us who those saints are. They are those who have already died and gone to be with the Lord in heaven, and their souls are with the Lord in heaven now. Their souls are with Jesus in heaven now. There's coming a time when the church, when Jesus returns and the rapture will occur, he'll come with those souls. And the very first thing that's going to happen is there'll be the resurrection of the bodies of those souls, and somehow, miraculously, God will resurrect their bodies, no matter how decomposed they are, no matter how much dust they have become, they will be resurrected, a glorified body, and those souls will be met up with the glorified bodies. And then those Christians, those believers who are alive at that time, they will be caught up and immediately transferred into a glorified body, and together they will remain with the Lord. See, the Apostle Paul is using the imminent event of the rapture to motivate us to be sure that our hearts are established in holiness, that we are established in holiness in our hearts without blame. This type of sanctification is something that the Apostle Paul was given over to. It was a constant concern on his part. It's what drove him to continue to preach the Word of God, even after people, through the preaching of the Word of God, came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't enough for him to preach the Word of God unto salvation. He preached the same Word of God unto sanctification. He understood that saving faith came through the Word of God being preached, and he understood that sanctifying faith comes through the Word of God being preached. Look what he writes here in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim him. We proclaim Jesus Christ. We preach Jesus Christ
admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. As he is preaching Christ, he's preaching Christ in such a way that men are being admonished. As he's preaching Christ, he's preaching Christ in such a way that men are being taught in the wisdom, so that he may present every man complete in Christ. So that when Christ comes, he's done everything to be able to present that person, as far as he is concerned, as complete in Christ as possible. And then he says in verse 29, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." The Apostle Paul was praying that he might see this church face to face, that he might complete their faith, that he might preach Jesus Christ and keep proclaiming Jesus Christ, that he might admonish them and teach them in all wisdom, that they would grow in Christ likeness. That was the driving force in his life. That was the purpose of his life. This is why he's praying this. He knows that preaching without prayer is not going to accomplish anything. He must pray with his preaching. We see this same strong desire of the apostle in Romans chapter 15. Look with me in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse number 15, he says, "But I have written very boldly to you at some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that I may offer the Gentiles, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Everything that he has written has meant to remind them. Everything, all of the deep doctrine of the book of Romans is meant to remind his readers of the grace of God that was given him. The grace of God that was given him to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He wants the teachings of Romans to remind the readers of Romans that the Apostle Paul has received the grace to be a minister to the Gentiles. And how does he fulfill his duty as a minister? He says there in verse 16, "Ministering as a priest the gospel of God." All the writings of Romans, all the truth of Romans, was meant to help him minister as a priest the gospel of God. You see, the gospel is much more that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later was risen again. The gospel, as glorious as that is, and as absolutely essential as that truth is, the gospel is more than that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the totality of all of the Word of God. And Paul preaches the totality of all of the Word of God. And as a minister, he is ministering and offering up this gospel to God. And he goes on here, and this is the reason that he does this. "So that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." It's as if the offering that he's offering up is the work that the Holy Spirit is doing through the preaching in the lives of those who are receiving the Word of God, their sanctification. Look in chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel." The only way we can be established in our faith is according to the gospel. This is why the Apostle Paul again wants to come back to the church of Thessalonica, to share more of the truth of God, more of the gospel. This is why we need to pray, that we continue to receive more and more revelation from God. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past." That mystery is the fullness of the gospel and all the revelation of Christ and the apostles. It is all of Scripture. "That they may be established according to the gospel, according to the preaching of Christ, according to all of Scripture." This was the Apostle Paul's strongest, if not his only desire, to see to it that the church is growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At the very least, that is what the Apostle Paul is praying for in verse 13. When he says that our hearts would be established without blame in his holiness. but knowing that he's talking about the determination of how our hearts are established without blame and all this, that the determination of the judgment of that is taking place during the rapture might give us an idea of a more specific area that the Apostle Paul is talking about. If we want to hit the target of what he is talking about, we could put a 10 by 10 foot target out there, and a 10 by 10 foot target would say the Apostle Paul wants to be sure we're growing in sanctification. But if we want to narrow it up a little bit and maybe just have a target that's only a foot in diameter or 6 inches in diameter or only an inch in diameter and get really precise about what he's talking about, we realize that has something to do with the judgment that's going to take place when Jesus Christ returns. There is a judgment that all Christians will go through when the rapture happens, when he raptures the church up, and as the earth and as sin is being judged through the judgments of the tribulation here on this earth, there is a judgment that the church will be going through as we are raptured up. And Paul begins to talk about this judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Look there with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We know it's important that we grow in our sanctification, but this is going to just narrow it up a little bit and give us a little tighter focus on how it is that God wants us to be growing in our sanctification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be given recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Every single Christian is going to stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ. There is a judgment that every single Christian will go through. And he is going to be recompensed for his deeds in the body. He's going to be recompensed. He's going to be rewarded for his deeds, for the things that he has done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, we need to realize that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is not a judgment on our morality. And the words used here for good and evil are words that are not used when referring to morality. This is a judgment as to the quality of the deeds that we have performed in our bodies. And we have a greater insight as to exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise and master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But each man must be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Everything that we're doing for the church must be laid upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Everything must be founded on the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Now, if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which is built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So you see, again, this judgment has nothing to do with your salvation. This judgment has to do with how you are striving to build the church. There are some who use gold and silver and precious stones to build the church, a metaphor of efforts that are of value, of efforts that are good in the eyes of God. And then there are some who try to build the church, and their efforts are described as being wood, hay, and straw, a metaphor of efforts that are worthless, of efforts that are evil. Now, if we go back to what the Apostle Paul is saying here in chapter 3, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, he says that your hearts may be established without blame and holiness. You see, this judgment that's going to take place at the Bema Seat has something to do with our hearts, that our hearts may be established without blame. What is your heart motivation. Your heart motivation will, in a large part, determine of what quality your works are. Of what quality your works are as you strive to build a church. What is your heart motivation? Is your heart motivation the praise of men? Or is your heart motivation the glory of God? See, if everything that we do to build the church is meant to glorify God, then our efforts are precious stones. They are gold and silver and precious stones. And they will go through this future judgment without any problem. But if all of our efforts to build the church, if all that we do for the sake of the church is motivated by personal attention, if it's motivated by a desire to get men's praise, if it's motivated by prestige, if it's motivated by anything but the glory of God, that work is going to be like wood, hay, straw, and stubble, and it will be burned up. But we will still enter into heaven. But all of those efforts will be burned up. We know without a doubt that in this verse, the Apostle Paul is praying that we grow in sanctification. But when he connects the judgment with the rapture, when he connects the judgment with the time when we'll be raptured up into the presence of God, it causes me to think about the Bema Seat judgment. The Apostle Paul wants to be sure that this church, all their efforts, they have strong efforts. They tirelessly have worked to build the church and are tirelessly working to see the gospel advance. If all that is done for man's praise, if all that is done out of selfish motives, then it means nothing. He wants to be sure it's all done for God's glory. As we close up this chapter, we see how Paul loves the church. And as we close up this chapter, we see how we should be praying for our own church. We should be praying for our own church. We should be praying for our own personal lives. They will continue to have renewed visits from the Apostle Paul through the epistles that he wrote. Not just the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, but all Scripture. That God would visit us again and again and again through the pages of Scripture. And that as he visits us, we will have such an enlarged view of who he is and an enlarged view of the love that was demonstrated to us on the cross, that we will love him more and more and more, that we will bound and be saturated with a love for God, and that that love would be poured out in a love for one another, and that we would have a strong desire to grow in sanctification, a strong desire to see this greater revelation of God and this greater understanding of his love not just cause us to love him more and not just cause us to love one another more, but cause us to desire to be obedient to the word of God, and to see ourselves being conformed into the image of God, and very specifically, that all that we are doing in the name of Jesus Christ would be done for the glory of God. These are things that the church must focus on when the church is going through a difficult time. The church is going through trials. The church in Thessalonica, they're suffering. They're suffering. They're going through difficult times. As we look to the future of the church, you know, we think maybe hard times are coming. How much more important is it that we be praying this way for our church? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I trust tonight, Father, that each and every one of us have received a visitation from you through your word. What an amazing truth it is to know that you speak to us through your word. That when we open up our Bibles, we open up our hearts and our minds and our souls to hear from you. So many people are looking to so many subjective, arbitrary means to hear a voice from you. When we have the concrete, objective word of God right before us, I pray that we grow in our understanding of your truth. I pray that it causes us to grow in our love for you and our love for one another. Pray, Father, that we would grow in our sanctification. More than anything else, Father, may all that we do be done for your glory and your honor, not man's praise. May we not care a hoot about what man thinks. that we only be concerned about what you think. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.